Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary, hymn number 2, Round the Lord in Glory Seated. Hymn number 2 to the tune Sanctus. Of our hearts. Thou art a great and glorious God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. We bow in worship and obeisance before thee, O God Most High, and offer unto thee our heart's devotion and our love in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee, Lord, that it is our privilege to gather together this evening to sing thy praises and to hear thy holy word. And we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace, to bless us, to enrich us, to quicken our hearts, and to fill them with wonder and love and praise. at the greatness of the privilege that is ours of coming together around thy living word. O Spirit of the living God, thou who makest this book to live for us, wilt thou illumine the pages that we read together, and wilt thou shed the radiance of thy life-giving Spirit into our minds and hearts, that we may comprehend something of the wonder and the mystery and the glory of thy redeeming grace. O God Most High, grant that this evening hour may be an hour of blessedness and enrichment for us all, whatever the circumstances may be from which we have come tonight. O minister thy living truth to our waiting hearts, and bless our evening worship. May it be so wrought upon by thy Holy Spirit that our praise and worship will be a sweet-smelling savor ascending on high to thy heart of love. This is our evening prayer, O God, and we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our only Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Now we turn once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 at verse 22. There are many advantages, you know, in studying the Gospels as we've been doing over the past months with Luke, taking incident by incident, more or less separately. If there is, however, one disadvantage in doing this, it is that sometimes we tend to do less than justice to the overview aspect of the study, and we're liable to miss the connecting links that bind all the various incidents together. And we have tried, in fact, from time to time to remedy this by pointing out the general themes running through chapters at a time. And this, in fact, is one of the values of Michael Wilcox's commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series published by IVP, who does exactly this. And interestingly, he gives his commentary a title, The Message of Luke. Now, I warmly recommend this book as a good foundational book for ongoing study. All the same, from a preacher's point of view, it's somewhat limited in the sense that it does not look in detail at the kind of things that a preacher finds important, such as our study in the parable of the rich fool, which we spent a whole evening looking at last week. Still, you can't have everything in one commentary, can you? The reason I'm saying this is that it's important for us to make some connections and link-ups with what has gone before and what follows in this ongoing chapter in Luke, which is a long chapter. For example, from verse 22 onwards to the end of the chapter, our Lord returns to and elaborates the themes that he had earlier touched upon in a discussion on discipleship in the first part of the chapter. The incident of the man who asked him to make his brother share his inheritance with him, and which led to the telling of the parable of the rich farmer, was clearly an interruption in the ongoing discourse and discussion. So, and we can see this, the subject of God's care for his children, as we read in verse 22 onwards, and spoken of earlier in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, the Lord returns to that theme in the opening verses of our passage tonight. about the ravens. Consider the ravens. They sow not, nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And also the subject of persecution, which is mentioned in verses 11 and 12, when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall answer, for what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And that's returned to and amplified in verses 49 to 53, which we didn't read tonight, but we'll be reading presently. I'm come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so on. So there are lots of link-ups. But Jesus most definitely links what he now proceeds in these verses tonight to say with the teaching of the parable we looked at last Sunday evening. So there's a link and a parallel between what he says here in verse 24, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they've neither storehouse nor barn, with what was said in the parable. Remember what the man said? What shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And Jesus goes on to say, the birds of the air don't have storehouses and barns, but they get on okay. My heavenly Father feedeth them. Why are you so agitated then? And also, between the use of the word life in verse 22, take no thought for your life. The word in the Greek there is psuche, psyche. And the word soul in verse 19 of the parable is the same. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. And Jesus says, now, take no thought for your life. And there's another reference too. Jesus said, which of you, verse 25, can, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? The scholars tell us this refers to the elongation of life. Which of you can stretch your life by ever so little? But this man said, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and merry. And that was something beyond the man's power, as Jesus made clear in the parable, and as he underlines here. Which of you with taking thought can add a year, a month, a week, a day to your lifespan? It's not ours to do things like that. So that in all our considering what is said in the verses before us tonight, we need to have in the background of our minds that solemn teaching of the parable last Sunday and its grim warning about the consequences of leaving God out of your life. It's as if Jesus were taking the rich farmer and his experience as a text, if you like, on which to base the rest of his message to his disciples on discipleship. And in so doing,
And this is the all-important, this is the crux of the matter, this is the heart of the matter. He is holding forth an alternative lifestyle. As if he were saying, remember that man we spoke about last Sunday? Behold, I show you a more excellent way. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, last time, one of the things we saw was emphasized in the message of the parable was that Christ, of set purpose, introduced the dimension of eternity into the situation. And this, in fact, is the key to a proper understanding of what is before us tonight. I was speaking to some people in the manse this afternoon about the fact that in the 1859 revival up in the northeast of Scotland, there was one lay evangelist called Duncan Matheson, who was a mighty instrument in the hand of God for the blessing of hundreds and hundreds of lives. And the book I have on his life stresses this, that if a man could be said to have a keynote in his message, Duncan Matheson's keynote was eternity. It was the pressing in of eternity that he stressed in everything he preached. Now, notice in verse 21, so is he, that is a fool, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God. Verse 33, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. And as I understand the teaching here, what's being underlined is this: Christian discipleship. And remember, Jesus is presenting an alternative lifestyle. Christian discipleship is not simply a question of improving our lives in measure, changing a little here and there, or being less preoccupied with material possessions, or being less anxious about life than we are prone to be, and so on. But that's not what it is about. It is to belong to a different world, and to be a different order of being. It means a change of life. It means a new birth. Take the man in the parable as an example. Let's suppose that he got a temporary reprieve as a last chance. One could envisage him saying, I must be a little less preoccupied with my barns and a little more concerned with my soul. But that doesn't answer any situation. That completely misses the point. For what is needed in such a life as this man's, in the parable, was for a radical displacement of self. In his experience, a dethronement of the capital I in him. We noted last week that this man was always speaking about himself. I will do this, my fruits, my things, I will say to my soul. He was self-centered. He was totally preoccupied with himself. And what is needed to counteract that is an enthronement of Christ as Lord of his life. And that means total revolution and upheaval, bringing him to the place where he can say, I have been crucified with Christ. This self that has caused me so much trouble and nearly drawn me down to hell must be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's what we mean when we say that the Christian disciple is not simply one who has become less materialistic minded than the rank worldling. He is someone of a different order altogether. The Christian disciple is different, totally, radically, qualitatively different. And the call to disciple discipleship is a call to be made different, to be made over again, and to enter into a new world with different values, different currency, different emphases altogether. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is the light in which we need to see these statements of our Lord's before us this evening. And of course, this radical difference must inevitably lead to division. That's what Jesus meant when he said, suppose ye I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Division. We were speaking last evening at the prayer meeting about the cost of making a decisive stand for Christ in many parts of the world today. And we instanced how a fine, godly man in Egypt, a convert from the Muslim faith, when he confessed Christ openly there, was subjected to the most terrible persecution, including 9 years in prison, two of them in solitary confinement in almost total darkness, with periodic torture and mock executions. And after years of legal proceedings, the death penalty was confirmed on his life in December of last year, 1993, as his punishment for apostatizing from the Muslim faith. Embarrassed by a worldwide campaign, the authorities released him in January 1994, a few months ago. But in July, a month or two ago, he was foully murdered in Iran, along with another Christian, by Muslim fundamentalists. That's what it cost these two to be faithful to Christ. Well, might Jesus say in verses 49 to 53, these words about sending fire on earth, picking up his own words in chapter 12, verse 14, to the man, who made me a judge or a divider over you, and giving them another starkly contrasting meaning. Suppose ye that I am come to send peace on earth, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household divided, three against two, two against three, the father against the son against the father, and so on. Well, that's the theme that we're dealing with this evening. And we look at our Lord's words in this substantial portion of the chapter. There are two issues. One relates to our attitude to treasure, to superabundance, and the other, our attitude to the necessities of life, food and raiment. As to the first, we have to be without covetousness. And in this materialistic society, where all the emphasis is upon getting and gaining, the more painlessly the better, it will be surprising if in our mail tomorrow morning that doesn't come through the letterbox, some offer, sparkling offer, which will say, you are in the running for a prize of £50,000. Check your lucky number. That is the world we live in. And Jesus said, be without covetousness. And as to the opposite extreme, the necessities of life, we are to be without anxiety. And the reason in both cases is the reality and pressure of eternity upon this life. The solemn light of eternity must be brought to bear upon all we are and upon all we do in the Christian life. So Christ is indicating two alternative ways of living. One with treasure on earth in view, and the other with treasure in heaven in view. And there is an absolute distinction between them. Again, it's perfectly possible to be just as covetous when we have plenty as when we have nothing. It's a mistake to suppose that covetousness lies solely among those who are called the have-nots. What do you suppose all these scandals in the city, the stock exchange, mean? They're not the have-nots. It's those with millions who want more millions. And if they get them, more still. So that's the situation. And yet, even in the context of the Christian life, there seem to be these two levels of living. Even though Christ indicates mutually exclusive alternatives, there are believers who mind earthly things. And there are believers who mind heavenly things. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Philippian church. Many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an obvious Old Testament illustration comes to mind in this two levels of Christian living, in the story of Abraham and Lot. Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, is spoken of in the New Testament as righteous Lot. But he was the kind of man who always had his eye on the main chance. He was essentially, as James says in his epistle, a double-minded man, with the inevitable consequence of being, as James says, unstable in all his ways. And he paid very dearly for that double-mindedness, didn't he? He stands along with his kinsman Abraham as a solemn reminder that there are two levels of spiritual experience in the lives of believers. And we need to make up our minds which it is going to be with us. To live for time, treasure on earth, wealth, possessions, ambition, career, position, this world's empty glory. Or to live for eternity. So to live here with eyes fixed on the city which hath foundations, that when we die, to die will be gain for us, not loss, as Paul makes solemnly clear in 1 Corinthians 3. He, the man who is double-minded, the man who sets his mind on this world's empty glory, he shall suffer loss and be saved, yet so as by fire. You see, it's much too simplistic for Christian people to quote the famous words, "To die is gain." But for Christians who are living a double life, to die is not gain. It is loss. He shall suffer loss. That's what the Bible says to the Christian who lives a double life. That's what the Bible says to the man who, in professing the name of Christ, nevertheless lives a worldly life. Like Lot, the man who has his eye on the main chance and always ready to make a quick buck, as the saying goes. He shall suffer loss. Now, Jesus presents these two possibilities here as either or. And to to try to arrange a judicious mixture, as in Lot's case, is really a contradiction in terms. To do as the rich farmer tried to do is inevitably to land in failure. That's the real force of the words in verse 34. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whichever has our secret love or hankering will ultimately have our hearts. Our treasure is our real master. Always. Jesus, our only joy be thou. We sang at communion this morning. Well, if that's true, then our treasure, Christ, is our real master. This is the kind of emphasis that Jesus made earlier in chapter 11, you remember, about the single eye. The single eye is the eye that sees things in their proper perspective and in their true relative value and importance. And happy is the man who sees that eternal things are the really important ones, and that in the light of eternity, it matters little whether he's rich in this life or not. That's a matter of complete indifference if a man's eyes are fixed on eternity. But you see, one needs to have one's eyes open to see this. And that's the radical change that I'm speaking about. It makes everything different. So ask yourself tonight, am I seeing life differently now than formerly? Seeing that the Christian life is not so much a matter of improving a little here and there, but a total change of reorientation. Am I seeing life differently now? You see, the truth of the matter is that when we see the gospel as the apostles saw it, and understand it as they understood it, it means the end of an era for us and the beginning of a new life. For in the death of the cross, the old life has passed away. All it stood for, all that marked and marred it and haunted it with a sense of sin and shame and despair, all this ceases to have any further significance the moment Christ's death is understood and experienced as the apostles understood and experienced it. The past is forgotten, and an entirely new order of existence comes into being. Now there's both tremendous challenge and enormous encouragement in our Lord's teaching here, as we see when we look at it in detail. Think of the challenge, first of all, if we haven't sufficiently grasped it yet, for what's already been said in general terms. In verse 22, take no thought. The thought there is anxious thought. And we have, of course, to distinguish between proper, legitimate, necessary prudence and foresight. On the one hand, an anxious worry and fretting about the future, or the many burdens and cares of daily life on the other side. It's not wrong to be prudent. It's not wrong to have foresight. But it is wrong to have anxious care. Now the point here, particularly in the reference to the birds of the air, is not they're cared for without toil, therefore we will be cared for without toil. That's not the point. The point is this: they are cared for without toil, therefore much more will we, as intelligent beings who can work and toil, who have been given the ability to do these things and the means whereby we can work for our living, we will be cared for if we employ sensible and reasonable, practical common sense in our daily living. Honest toil will be blessed by God without our being worried or anxious about it. And the same lesson is spelled out even more graphically in the reference to the lilies of the field. If God has a care for his inanimate creation, how much more will he care for those who are made in his own image as the crown of his creation? If God clothes the flowers of the field with their beauty and glory and delicacy, is he suddenly going to prove perverse when it comes to considering those who are the crown of his creation? Men and women made in his own image? Now, of course, it may be said, it's easy to say all this, but not so easy to experience it. But you see, it presupposes the reality of discipleship. And it's this that makes such living possible. Of course it's a terrific challenge. Nobody's denying that. But when a rightly ordered life is established, such living becomes possible and no longer an unattainable ideal. A rightly ordered life with its priorities sorted out and put in a proper place is a possibility. That's what it's all about. We mentioned earlier the two issues our Lord is dealing with in this passage, our attitude to treasure, superabundance, and our attitude to the necessities of life. As to the one, we're to be without covetousness, to the other, without anxiety. And the parable addresses itself to the first. And the teaching that follows the parable addresses itself to the second. And here is the second. To be without anxiety is the fruit of the life of discipleship. And what it tells us is this: live life as a stewardship committed to us by God. Live as those who will give an account on the great day. Live as those who are making their future now. That's the emphasis that Jesus makes in this passage. And what he is saying to us is that we need more eternity in our thinking. Live as those who are making their future now. Now that's very, very devastating, you know. Here's a man who professes faith in Christ. Oh, I've been converted. I can give you the very date and time when I put my trust in Christ. But what's his life like? His life's a living lie. He graces the church with his presence from time to time, but then there are other interests in life just as important. And he pays great attention to these other interests. And when you begin to examine his life, you simply see that he's another man like Lot. His eye is on the main chance. And he's making his future now. 10 years, 20 years. That's a lot of worldly living being invested in this soul that is destined for everlasting habitations, isn't it? Let's suppose it goes on another 20 years. He's an old man now, and he's not so able as he used to be, and life is beginning to be problematic for him. And then he's taken to hospital, and he doesn't recover, and he dies. Now, what sort of future has that man made for himself? What, in spiritual terms, has he invested in his future? The answer is very, very little. And in the life to come, you might see a poor, shriveled, stunted, pygmy-like creature. They're all very sorry, of course, up in heaven. But Not even the omnipotent God can change that. Because, you see, he was making his future down here. It's rather like, and this is maybe something that will strike a chord in our young folk tonight. It's a very pressurized existence. Secondary and tertiary education now. It's possible to live it up and have a whale of a time in your senior years at school. But there's a reckoning time, you see. The hires and the SYS come on. And that's the crunch point. And this chap who's lived it up, this girl who's been a high flyer, she gets her results in July. And the tears of dismay begin to fall. And maybe she's saying, what a fool I've been. I wish I'd worked harder. I wish I hadn't wasted so much time. And when May and June come round, university time, the students are facing degree exams. And they come crashing down. They may get a 2-2 or a third. And I'm afraid that's it. Nothing can be done about that, you see. That's it. The reckoning has come. And there are shrunken things. And there are some avenues in life that will be permanently closed to them. Them because they were making the future. All these weeks and months they were having a good time and neglecting what they were supposed to be doing. You see? We need more eternity in our thinking. Now you can see just how practical this is. And there's certainly no thought here of the cynical quip about being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. Because it's the opposite that's true. It's a salutary and practical stimulus to faithfulness and diligence in day-to-day living. In the parabolic sayings later on in the chapter from 36 to 40 and verses 42 to 48, the fact of the master's expected return is an incentive to watchfulness and industry, and of the servants being diligently involved in the work assigned to them. That's the whole point. That's what Jesus says. So here we have a threefold emphasis. We see in the first place that life is a stewardship committed to us by God. And we see also that it is something for which we will have to give an account at the end of the day. And this is why we're to live with eternity's values in view. And thirdly, we're to see in all this that we're making our future now. And by implication, if we live in the light of eternity, and if by so doing we are ready for that coming and that day of reckoning, we will also be ready for anything in the interim. In the meantime, it's a very practical proposition. That's the challenge here. And I want to say this as we close. While there's a terrific challenge in all this, we shouldn't thereby miss the sheer attractiveness of the life of discipleship. Well, look again at verse 31. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what we need to grasp is that seeking first the kingdom of God brings both the kingdom and the necessities of life to us. Whereas putting the necessities of life first, and how many things nowadays are included in our ideas of necessities? Putting the necessities of life first puts both these and the kingdom in jeopardy and at risk. A man may lose both, as the rich farmer in the parable found to his cost. But when we seek first the kingdom, the other things fall into line. And that verse, be it noted, verse 31, is followed immediately by these words: Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is to say, the inexorable summons to put God and his kingdom first really conceals an incredible offer. The Father of glory is eager to burst through, to overwhelm us with benison and benediction beyond all we could ask or think. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, said Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And you see, behind that closed door, as long as it remains closed, all the riches of the Godhead are waiting to break through in blessing to our souls. God, as the shepherd of the little flock, as father to his children, as king of his subjects, is pledged to those who believe in him. And what riches that brings. Trust in a heavenly Father's care. That's the prescription for anxiety, for restlessness, for rootlessness, for insecurity in the life of man. The knowledge that God rules the world with a Father's heart, and that God cares for you and me. Fear not, little flock. And I imagine that our Lord says this particularly because he's conscious of the natural shrinking of the human heart at the challenge of total discipleship. And he says with a smile, don't be afraid, my child. Don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to do us good. He wants to bless us. He wants to enrich our lives beyond all understanding. That's what he wants to do. That's what he means to do. And that's what he will do when we open the door. I think you may find the words of the hymn with which we close our service tonight meaningful in this regard. All needful grace has come to us in his Son. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away, live for the pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. Is that what you're saying tonight? Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he gives it to every open hand stretched out to him. Try it and see. Because that's what he's saying to you now. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thy presence, for thou art indeed in our midst. And we pray that in the quietness thou wilt be ministering thy living truth to our hearts by thy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that all thy sovereign purpose for our coming together tonight will be abundantly fulfilled in us for the glory of thy name and for our lasting blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 537 in the Green Hymn Book. God made me for himself to serve him here. 537. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.